And we have a list of questions. Where did these questions come from?
They come off the top of my head.
But oh, okay.
Warm up so that
okay.
Hopefully each one of you will then trigger a question.
Okay, so they came off the top of John's head. So maybe we'll... okay, let's try them then. The letters to the seven churches, specifically Laodicea, what about them, or are they applicable to us today? I guess that's the question, is it? Yes. So we'll start with John. Do you want to comment on that, since you asked the question?
I suppose most of you would be familiar with the fact that many have attributed the Laodicean period to our times, and we may at times be lukewarm, each one of us, but I find that to be absurd. He's writing specifically to people that he knows, he's met, he's talked with, and that it pertains to the first century. If it has any application, I have beyond that, I have no idea.
Colin, did you want to make? Everything in the book of Revelation has some meaning for the days in which it was written to the audience to which it was sent. These letters were presumably one total scroll concluding all the rest of the visions, and they were sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. End of story. As John says, that's your context. The fact that they are packed cram full of Jewish language and Jewish symbolism, which would be totally meaningless to the majority of people around them who were not Jews or had some link with Jews, does suggest that original audience was quite Jewish in context. But that's just a surmise. And I have a feeling the rest of Revelation also had that sort of immediate audience to people facing trouble and difficulty then and there.
I partially agree with that. I certainly agree it had an audience in the first century. That's the ecclesias to whom the letters were written, and it directly applied to them. But there's a little link at the end of each of the letters which says, let him that has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think that could easily be extended then beyond that immediate area geographically and beyond that place in time. The idea of the Laodicean era in which we live is kind of relative. I mean, it depends on where you live. I mean, some areas of the world, probably most areas of the world, they are impoverished and destitute. Being rich and increased with goods and having ease is really not their characteristic. So it's hard to pinpoint, and it's hard to pinpoint particular periods of history that kind of line up with the seven churches. I know that's been tried before, but it doesn't really work. If you want to talk about the Western culture, it might be true that the people are rich and increased with goods, and there's a tendency to not take seriously the precious truth that God has revealed, and we're all subject to those influences. So that might be something we should take heed to.
I would concur with Robert, and I think the only thing I have to add is, just as, say, the first letter to the Corinthians was written specifically to address problems in Corinth and issues with the Corinthian ecclesia, that letter has a lot of application to us and to our lives, and we study it to find the applications to our lives. And each of these letters were written to certain ecclesias because there were issues and problems in those ecclesias, which doesn't preclude them having any application to our lives. And so each of the letters might have different applications to different ecclesias or different individuals, depending on the issues and concerns of that ecclesia at any particular person at a particular period of time.
Okay, so in the interest of trying to get some difference of opinion, because we tend to all be non-traditionalists in our view of Revelation, I would say, and there may be some traditionalists in the audience. Anybody in the audience believes in the continuous historical? Mark DiLiberto, okay, yeah, and the Rileys, yeah, and okay. So we're probably not going to get much of a discussion on that from this panel, it sounds like. So. Oh, sorry, I'm holding the mic.
It's reasonable to think that if it's to those that have ears to hear, then it's something that continues with the Christian community and is a constant reminder and exhortation to them, and would have some relevance to events as they might unfold. The exact precise, my understanding is not that clear, but the exact nature of how it unfolds historically, I have to feel there are some, I have some questions myself, whether our traditional views are correct, but the basic idea I like. I mean, it makes sense to me. It makes practical sense.
Okay, so maybe we can have a little bit of a debate on this. The sticking point for me with the the sticking point for me with the continuous historical view of Revelation has always been Revelation chapter 12. So, do we have any differences of opinion on? Is there anybody on the panel who believes that Revelation chapter 12? The man-child refers to Constantine on the panel.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Greg.
So Norm's not on the panel.
I'll express a reservation about it. I think that it might have some shadow representation in the historical outworking of the church.
There's no question that Constantine was a major figure in the development of Christianity into its formal and obnoxious presence throughout the rest of up to the present time. And the prophecy in 2 Thessalonians about the development of the man of sin, if you take that as being not a particular man necessarily, but certainly beginning with Constantine, when paganism was taken out of the way, that allowed this development to proceed. And that fits to me. Whether that's the whole picture might be another question. There may be other ways of looking at it, so I'm hedging my bets.
Okay, so Bob thinks that you can hold it. I got my own mic. I'm very privileged. Bob thinks that there might be a good case to be made for it being Constantine. So what does, for example, Brother Colin think on that?
The principle of Bible study is that one passage interprets another. That we hold for the whole of Scripture except Revelation. In my judgment, for what it's worth, is that we must continue the same principle right through Revelation. I'll give you a couple of background points. Again, I'm used to referring to people in the mission field. It is well nigh impossible for brothers and sisters who are illiterate to understand what we call a continuous historic interpretation of Revelation. I'm just not prepared to think that the last book of God's word is a closed book to them. Whereas if you do a brainstorming session with brethren and sisters, young people from that background, they will jump up and down with all the cross references because they've learnt their Bible by rote. And when you read through Revelation, like chapter 12, they'll tell you exactly what it's all about because they know that it's quoting the Old Testament. So quite simply, Psalm 2, we would all accept as a prophecy of Christ. Hebrews 1 and 2 uses the same language and the same quotations. Takes us straight through to Christ. So when Revelation 12 uses the same quotation, it's got to be Christ. How we understand the rest of the context, we've got to work at it. But every phrase, every concept in Revelation is picked up from the rest of Scripture. And it's we who need to do our Bible research. And with all due respect, it's because we don't really know our Bibles that it doesn't jump out from the page. We carry a load of baggage from a whole load of interpretations in our heads that doesn't stops us from seeing what is plain as anything. How we get the structure right, how we look at the how the various visions fit together is another matter. But I think that there are two first steps, and it answers another question a bit later on. One is to get to know the rest of the Bible as well as possible so that we know these cross-references and we can start plotting them. The other is to get the actual piece of literature straight, how all the visions all fit together as literature. If I was teaching a group of students about a piece of Shakespeare, we'd do a literature analysis first of a text, sort it all out on a sheet, on one sheet of paper, who's talking to whom about what, get the whole picture straight. Then we'd look at the detailed context and then go to other references to find out what it means.
Okay, so I'd just like to, as a moderator, challenge you a little bit on what you've said, because I do think that a lot of people who do hold the continuous historic understanding do use the principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture and do go back and look at a lot of the Old Testament references. The issue is, referring specifically to Revelation chapter 12, is that the reference to Psalm 2 is seen as a parody of who Christ was. So the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron is seen as the Antichrist or the man of sin. It's an ironic use of that passage. So even though you do have all those quotations, that is the basis on which they would say, using Scripture for Scripture, that that's Constantine. So how would you argue that?
First of all, I obviously agree with Colin. So those who hold to the historic view will probably have difficulty. But this was also the first chapter that almost caused me to scream as I was reading the traditional view. This chapter just shouted out as being the Lord Jesus. If you were to ask any novice to read this without any background, they'd say, of course, the child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, quoted from Revelation 1, from Psalm 2, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's caught up to heaven. To do anything with Constantine, you better read a little history about Constantine. He wasn't a Christian. He was a pragmatist.
Okay, let's try and avoid hyperbole, too.
Hyperbole.
Just use the actual arguments from reason.
just a... I'd have to say probably 10 years ago or maybe even sooner, I sort of had never really took much time looking at Revelation, but reading this passage, I came to the same conclusion that John came to, that person had to be Christ. But as I sort of looked at it and looked at what brethren who had come before had written, it became apparent to me that it doesn't have to be Christ. It can be one who comes to the earth in the appearance of Christ, in a place of a position that to those around him is similar to the position that Christ has, that to the Christians ruling that or living in that day, they saw a man come to the throne who was ruling over all the nations in a very similar position as they were expecting for the return of Christ. And it had a very powerful and very significant impact on the Christian world, a world that prior to this man coming, they had been conscientious objectors. But this man who claimed to be a Christian, I agree with John, he was he was baptized on his deathbed just for convenience sake. But they suddenly saw the kingdom of God on the world because this man was now ruling in the place where they expected Christ to rule. And so they joined his armies. They fought for him. They became, it transformed the world into what they considered at that time to be the kingdom of God because they had this Christian ruler on the throne. So from their perspective, they saw one like Christ come into the world.
Okay, thanks very much. That's a good discussion on that subject. I want to change the subject now from the questions and from Revelation to more current events. And essentially, I believe in the Brotherhood, there are essentially sort of two schools of thought and two points of focus on current events. There's those people who focus on the European Union and Russia and their purported role in prophecy. And then there's those people who focus more on the Arab nations and their purported role in Bible prophecy. Of course, we all tend to focus on Israel, which is very important as well, although perhaps those who lean towards the Russia-European thing spend less time on Israel than maybe the other point of view. But I would say that's basically the two schools of thought we have. So given the current events, what's going on is there's peace talks between Syria and Israel that are going on through the Turks. The Turks are a moderate Islam nation that have a very good relationship with Israel, very cooperative relationship. What is the significance of that? What is the significance of Putin's continual grab for power in Russia, if anything? Russia's continued support, open support of Iran, and their refusal to back stronger sanctions in the UN, and their involvement in just affairs in the Middle East in general. And so those are the two sorts of primary current events issues that I'd like you to comment on. So you can comment on either of those, the role of Russia or the role of Syria and the role of the threat from Iran, any one of those. And who would like to start? Obviously, this is we want some biblical basis for this.
I've looked at my colleagues and nobody's taken the mic, so let me pick up the Russia one first, the Ezekiel 38 scenario. I'll put my cards on the table. I do not believe there is any mention of Russia in the Bible, full stop. Anyone wants to prove to me otherwise, without external evidence from the Bible, I'd like to know. Okay? That's the first point. The second point is that the sequence of the chapters in Ezekiel 37 has the restoration of the Jews to their land, really in unbelief. They seem to be transformed until the situation when David, my prince, rules over them and there's a time of peace. 38 follows. In the ancient text, there are no chapter divisions. 38 follows that. The only other mention in Scripture of Gog and Magog is Revelation 20, which is during the millennium period when those powers attack or go to attack and are subsequently destroyed. To me, it makes perfect sense that we're talking about 37, restoration of Israel, return of Christ, peace in the Middle East, during the millennium, an upsurge, which is identified by Gog and Magog. Who and what those countries relate to, I'm not at all certain. What I'm convinced of is that it's quite convoluted to equate them with Russia. It made sense when Russia was the great power in the north, but it doesn't make so much sense nowadays. It does to many people, but just bear in mind that most references to north, when you're in Israel, is actually, in our terms, from the east. Just keep that in mind. There's a desert that stretches between the great powers of the east, Assyria, Babylon, Iran, and so on. And so they always had to travel up through the river valleys, and they came from the north. We've just put two and two together and said, oh, Russia is the great evil power to the north of Israel. That would be the one that will come down on Israel. Without very much, I would suggest, no biblical evidence to back that up. But I'm being really controversial.
Amazingly, I partly agree with you, or maybe mostly agree with you. You've converted me. But I do see Russia in there. Because the family names that come from Genesis 10 that are listed are the roots of those peoples that migrated, especially the Japhetic peoples, that migrated north and kept migrating and ended up in Russia ultimately, but also the same peoples split up as they split up in their various ways into the nations that also inhabit the lower areas around the Black Sea and Caspian and so forth. So there's kind of a mixture of people that are there, and I could see that being part of this. Iran is obviously part of this block of nations, along with, spoken of as Persia, and also Ethiopia, or today we'd probably say the Sudan. One of the characteristics of those powers is they're Muslim. In fact, some of the most horrible stuff that's going on in the world today are by Muslim countries, which are taking over these peripheral nations around Israel. And I think, in my own view, what I agree with about this, what Brother Colin said, was I see a chronological sequence in even going back to the 34th chapter, a chronological sequence that talks about the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the land, the restoration of the people to their land, the judgments upon Edom and Esau, the establishment of the blessing upon the people of Israel. They're given a new heart in the 36th chapter, and I think that's more than what they have now. I think that will change. And the 37th chapter gives that picture of the whole nation kind of coming together and under being ruled over by the house of David, the Lord Jesus in particular. And the 38th chapter is clearly a time of peace and safety, which they simply don't have. You can say that it's security if you want, but that isn't what they have in any sense either. I mean, that just doesn't exist today. It's the peace and safety of which it speaks is like the reign of Solomon, or in the 34th chapter, the millennial prophecy of peace upon Israel. And I think that's exactly the peace that it's talking about. If that's the case, then it's possible, and that's where I'm not quite as sure about it, but that possibly the 38th chapter could be at the end of the millennium and fit exactly with the Revelation. If it's not, it's at the beginning. There's a little bit of a juggling act to take place between Zechariah 12 through 14 and what happens in Ezekiel 38.
Okay, thanks. Let's have John. Maybe you'd like to make some comments about the situation with Syria, or do you have something more to add on Ezekiel 38? Or
probably in terms of Ezekiel 38, only this, that, and I think Colin said the same. I don't think there's any indication that the area that we call Russia is mentioned in the Bible. The fact that people may have migrated from another place and were called, I think at the time that Ezekiel wrote, it's quite clear if you go through the early chapters of Ezekiel that it had to do with trading along the Black Sea and perhaps as far as the steppes of what we now call Central Asia. I also think that this is a land invasion, no matter how you look at it, and logistically to think of them coming across the Caspian and sweeping down from Moscow and so forth, I think it's rather awkward. That's just personal. So, the question that you asked, which I've already forgotten,
is what do you think of the situation with the peace talks with Syria and Israel? Do you think it's likely there is going to be peace? Or
well,
maybe there's another scenario where Israel gets destroyed again.
Yes, I don't happen to believe in that Israel being destroyed again. I know we've emphasized that. They have to learn humility just the way United States has learned humility over the years. I don't think so. I don't think we have to go through another Holocaust for Israel. I don't believe that. I've been there, and I know that the people are not tremendously devout for the most part, but you can say that about almost any nation in the world, probably every nation in the world. I do believe that Syria will be joined, as Isaiah 19 says, with Egypt, and they will be a third, and there will be a community of believers eventually. But I do believe at the present time, Syria is going to once again get decimated by the Israelis. I believe that they are going to control that whole area, that the ancient high places will be gained, as Ezekiel 38 says, by the Israelis. They don't own the ancient high places. Shechem is not theirs. Bethel is not theirs. Hebron is not theirs. Jerusalem is only partially in the hands of the Israelis. If you're an Israeli, a devout Jew, you cannot go up on the Temple Mount. So I don't know where that answers, but I think that, yes, the Islamic nations are the great threat, and they're the biblical threat as far as I'm concerned.
Okay, thank you. Good. Appreciate those comments. Anybody else want to have anything to say on that? Kurt, do you have anything to say on that? You haven't spoken
not
for a while. Okay. Anybody else?
I would try to agree with some of what John's saying there. I think that the
You want
Arab,
to pick, take the mic?
Oh, okay. The Arab nations are the immediate adversaries of Israel. I agree with that. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what Zechariah 14 is basically dealing with in Psalm 83.
There's a question.
Is a question? Somebody had a question? Yes. Good question. Thank you.
The immediate answer is, I don't know. The real situation is that right from the inception of our community, there were two major issues which faced our forebears. One was the Eastern Question, as it was called. The second was the Roman Catholic Church. Both items feature majorly in the writings and talks of early brethren 150 years ago. Both issues have not gone away from us, but the world has changed. Russia has a lot of money because it's the largest landmass in the world of any country and has unlimited reserves in that landmass. But in terms of relationship to Israel, which is what the Bible's all about, we want to see Russia as being important and significant because that's the way we've all been brought up. But when you look hard-nosed at the Bible, you can't find that. Where you can find the Iran dimension, and if you have a map which is drawn from an Arab perspective, it suddenly hits you that Iran is a pretty big country. Is incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful, and the winners out of the last two wars in the Gulf have most definitely been Iran. The wealth in the Middle East, and there's a brother here who can say this more than I can, but we've travelled through the Middle East on our way to India, and the wealth of Dubai and associated Gulf states, that's totally irrespective of Russia. And the power of Iran, the power of the money, knocks Russia per head of its population just way off beam. Russia does have some wealth, but it also has immense poverty. We've travelled, I've been into Russia, we've had a lot to do with Eastern European countries. It's a strange animal. And I, oh, it may do, but my fundamental argument is it's nothing to do with the Bible. Therefore, whatever happens in America, just as what happens in America, in Russia, just as what happens in America, is not directly biblical material.
Just intervene there, and as a moderator, and say that I think your last point is one that we should always keep very much in mind, and that is certainly the spirit of this discussion, that we don't want to be dogmatic about anything, and we do want to keep our minds open and be aware of all possibilities, including the possibility that we might be wrong, although for some of us that's harder to. But I think that's certainly a valid point, and as John wrote down here, a quote from Alfred Norris, the purpose of prophecy is not to make it possible for us to write the history of the future, but to make it possible to recognize it as it unfolds. And I certainly think that's the spirit with which we should approach all these subjects. How much time do we have left? Is 5 minutes?
Eight minutes.
Okay. Okay. So, Norm.
About getting back to Revelation 12, I think that it is on two levels. And I believe that...
Here, let's give you the mic. Sorry. Should have done this.
It seems to me that the first century believers, we always have to remember what it said to them when they unrolled that scroll and it was read to them, what did it mean to them? And I think, without a doubt, whichever verse it is in verse 12, was talking about Christ, and rightly so. But I think the miraculous aspect of the revelation is that it can fit different eras in time and be perfectly valid. And I think looking back in history upon what happened, it also meant Constantine. So I think it's on two levels. Also, in Ezekiel 38, it specifically says in verse 2, mentions Meshach, which most agree is Moscow, and it mentions Tubal. And there is a city of Tobolsky and the Tobolsky River in Russia, and I think that makes it pretty sure.
Okay.
Now, it might be that it's at the end of the Revelation. I'm not sure on that. So.
Okay. Adam... Okay, and verse 19 is, right, therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So, covering a period of history that includes the past as well as the present and the future. Okay, yes.
Just a quick note, you referred to it earlier that Ezekiel 36 refers twice to David. And that was always very confusing to me. How could that be David when it's definitely Christ he's referring to? And the answer that I come up with is the word David in Hebrew means beloved. And so that was mistranslated. It should have been translated beloved, but it was translated David. That was always kind of confusing.
I don't know if everybody heard that, but I quite agree with you. When Jesus is baptized, this is my Daoud. That's what was probably said in Hebrew. And we have it translated as my beloved. Yes. I think you're absolutely right. That's, But they didn't mistranslate it. It is the word David as well.
I just want to make a couple more points or a couple comments on Ezekiel. One thing we need to consider, though, is if we consider the whole of the end of Ezekiel as a chronological story, then we have in chapters 41 through the end the building of and the establishment of the temple. And so if Ezekiel 38 and 39 are at the end of the millennium, the temple does not get built until the millennium is essentially over. And so if the temple gets built at the beginning of the millennium, then we need to consider that, well, maybe these chapters aren't in chronological order, and therefore we don't have to consider 38 and 39 as happening after 37. Second point I wanted to make, just in terms of the identity of the invader. We know it's a northern invader. I think it's always, we need to be a little bit, and I think everyone agree, interpreting prophecy based on modern day standing, because just in my life, Russia's gone through quite a transformation from communist to capitalist to despotic nation that we've all seen. But we do know one of the sort of subsidiary nations that is attacking with the northern invader, with Gog, is Persia. And as was mentioned, Persia is the country of Iran, who is probably the most powerful country in the Middle East right now, but they're subsidiary to this northern invader. So whoever this northern invader is a more powerful and more fierce nation than Iran. So we need to look for a country that would be in that position, or some sort of coalition or whatever it is.
Okay, thank you. Those are all very good comments on that particular subject. Are there any other questions? We've got 2 minutes left. I kind of covered the key sort of current event questions. I watch the news sort of, I'm sort of addicted to news.google.com and JPost and Aretz and those. Yeah.
Well, I have a question about the prophecy in Isaiah 17 about the mantis.
Being a city anymore. Okay. That's a good question. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. It's true. We make a big deal about Tyre and Sidon, don't we? In Ezekiel, 28, or wherever it is, not being rebuilt. And yet, here's one about Damascus, and we don't talk about this. Any thoughts on this? That it prophesies that Damascus will be a heap of ruins?
I hesitate to say anything very quickly because it seems to be very clear prophecy about the decimation of Damascus forever. But I think I would be very leery. The language in these particular areas of prophecies against the nations round about Israel, including Israel itself. And sometimes the language can be a bit misleading. Damascus is, as far as I'm aware, the only continuous historic city that has not been abandoned. If anybody has a contradiction of that, I would appreciate it. But if that's the case, this is either future, which doesn't make sense in the context of Isaiah, because he's talking specifically about those nations, how they're going to be dealt with both the Assyrian invasion and contemporary times. So, Colin, anybody else?
I'll venture a guess. It's interesting that in the millennial period, it would appear from the description, in Ezekiel, that the city of Damascus is not mentioned. It's within the boundaries, it would appear, of the territory Israel will, at least to some extent, perhaps the whole, all the way, including Damascus, that will be within the boundaries of the nation of Israel.
Okay, thank you very much. That's our time, and thank you very much to the panel for being good sports and being put on the spot. I know it's not always easy. Thank you very much for your great participation and the great discussion, and hopefully this was thought-provoking for people. Thanks.